I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, the fifth minor prophet. If you open your Bible in the middle, it will probably plop open to Psalms and then go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then go through the minor prophets until you get to the book of Jonah. Now, you mentioned Jonah and everybody says, oh, I know all about Jonah. That's because you were taught the children's story in Sunday school, Jonah and the whale. One of the problems we have today in church is that we teach the kids the Sunday school lessons and then they drop out of church and they think they know it all. Oh, I know about King David and Goliath. Oh, I know about Daniel in the lion's den. Oh, I know about Jonah and the whale. Well, that's not the whole story. There's more in the Bible than that. Which is why I think every time you teach God's word, you should give people a little more than they understand at the time. Because the Bible, every time we read it, has more than we understand at the time. And it unconsciously gives people the idea, hey, there's more here for us to discover later. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine with jewels rich and rare, and they that mine it shall find beautiful, wonderful things there. That you mine the Bible for truths. Not all of them are laying around on the surface like gold nuggets. Sometimes you got to dig into the Bible to find it, and that's what we're going to do for the next couple Sundays. Now, last week we looked at Jonah the man. I want to look at Jonah the book today. The book of Jonah is short, 48 words. The book of Jonah contains not what Jonah said, it's the only prophet where it's about what the prophet did and what he didn't do and what he did that was wrong. And so if you want an outline of the book of Jonah, chapter 1, running from God. Chapter 2, running toward God. Chapter 3, running with God. In chapter 4, running ahead of God. So you can outline the whole book that way. Look at Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But, this is another one of those big buts of the Bible. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he found out you can't run from God because God's everywhere. You know, every time someone tries to run away from God, they run into God because God's there. Matthew Henry said one time, Jonah is more a history than a prophecy. Jonah is the first Israelite prophet to become a missionary. God called him to be a missionary. One of the reasons, see my phone? That's Walgreens telling me I have a prescription ready. Okay. I know that never happens to you. Okay. Jewish synagogues. Jonah was special to the Jewish people. They read this story, they read this whole scroll in the Jewish synagogue on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is coming up for the Jewish people. They read the book of Jonah on Yom Kippur, and it was a day of prayer and fasting for the Jews. So it's a very important book for that. Now, is Jonah a real story? Some people say it's a myth. It didn't really happen. Of course, you know what Vance Havner said. People that believe the Bible's a myth are going to wake up one day and realize they have been myth-taken. All right. I had a professor in college at a Baptist college that taught me that Jonah was a fictional short story written by Jews to encourage Jews to be missionaries. That it was a made-up fictional short story. Some people say it's a parable. I had lunch with Bob Yost. Bob will be preaching for you the Sunday after Thanksgiving here. But Bob was the academic dean at Charlotte Christian College until last year when he retired. And I had lunch with him this week, and he said, what are you preaching on? And I said, I'm doing the book of Jonah. He said, do you know a lot of people think Jonah is a parable? I said, well, I don't. okay? He didn't say he did. He said most people, okay? So most scholars. Well, I'm not a scholar, you know. I don't have a doctorate degree. I just try to be a practical nurse. So if it was a parable, and why don't I think it's a parable? For one reason, Jesus said Jonah was a real person. But number two, if it really is a parable, it's the only parable in the whole Bible where the hero of the parable was a real historical figure with a real name. No other parable has that distinction. So that's why I don't think it's a parable. I think it's a real story, all right? It's a great story. It's easy to read, but I want to talk about the book in four ways. The book of Jonah shows us the word of God. Seven times in the book of Jonah, it says, "And God said." Now, seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. "Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." Look at chapter 2, verse 10. "And the Lord spake unto the fish." Does God speak fish? Obviously, he does, all right? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." God is the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the fifth chance. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. "Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Look at chapter 4, verse 4. "Then said the Lord." Look at chapter 4, verse 9. "And God said to Jonah." Look at verse 10. "Then the Lord said." Seven times in 48 verses, it said, "God said." We have a God that speaks to us. Now, sometimes it's in a storm or a hurricane. Sometimes, like Elijah, it's in a still small voice. Sometimes it's an audible thing that we can hear with our ear. Most of the time, it's an inner prompting of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our spirits. But God speaks to us. We have a God who speaks and acts. And that's one of the summaries of the book of Jonah. Over and over again, Jonah reminds us God speaks, and God is still speaking today. Arthur Stackhouse said, "Books of fiction last a few months on the bestseller list. Most science books are out of date within a few years. Today's scientific fact is tomorrow's bad guess." You see, science is a constructivist epistemology. It's what is the data we have now trying to tell us, and it's an opinion of that data. They ask Albert Einstein one time, "Do you think your theory of special relativity is true?" And Einstein said, "No, but it's the best guess so far." You know, scientists like to tell us they have all the truth. Science is the best guess right now. Remember when coffee was bad for you? Coffee's good for you now. It keeps you from getting cancer, okay? Remember when salt was bad for you? Now some of they're disputing. Remember when eggs were bad for you? They did that study in the 1940s with powdered eggs. You have to eat 14 to 16 eggs a day for eggs to be bad for you and your cholesterol. Wow. Today's scientific fact is tomorrow's bad guess. The Bible has remained through the centuries indestructible and immutable. The Bible is inspired and inexhaustible, infallible and invincible, indestructible and immutable, and influential and intelligible. The common person can read the Bible and understand God's truth of salvation. We call that perspicuity. The simple message of the Bible is that Jesus is the Son of God, and we need to repent and trust in him for eternal life. And if we do that, he will give us eternal life and forgive our sins. And anybody can understand that. As a flutist blows his breath into his instrument, and out comes a beautiful melodious harmony, God breathed into the scriptures of the Old and New Testament sublime melodies and transforming power, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Jesus said in Matthew 21:33, "The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So you have the word of God. God speaks in Jonah. The book of Jonah also has the work of God. Just like seven times it says God speaks, there are seven miracles in the book of Jonah. Number one, the storm, chapter 1, verse 4. Number two, the falling of the lot upon Jonah. Those sailors were afraid they were going to drown, and they were, so they cast lots. Who's the guilty person that caused the storm? And the lot pointed to Jonah. Miracle number three, the calming of the storm after they threw him overboard. Jonah said, "Save yourselves, throw me over." And they did, okay. Miracle number four, the divinely appointed fish. And the Hebrew word there is a giant sea creature. It's not whale, it's giant sea creature. We don't know what it was. We'll talk about that next week or the week after, because there have been several instances of people being swallowed by whales and then living and surviving. So it's not impossible. Chapter 4, verse 6, the divinely appointed vine. This vine grew and gave him shade. Chapter 4, verse 7, the divinely appointed worm that ate the vine. Is God the God of worms? Obviously. I hate to admit it, but God's the God of weeds. I don't know why the weeds in my garden grow better than the vegetables, but they do. God is the God of weeds. And the scorching wind, chapter 4, verse 8. Seven miracles in the book of Jonah. The works of God. Now, why did God put these miracles in Jonah? Number one, it shows the strength of God. Luke 1, 37. Is there, for with God nothing shall be impossible. The strength of God. It shows the sovereignty of God. God's in control. God had a fish there at the right time for when he got thrown overboard. God had a gourd at the right time. He had a worm at the right time to eat the gourd. He had the wind to scorch him when he didn't have any shade anymore. God is a sovereign God in control. Acts 2:23 says Jesus was delivered up to the Pharisees by the predetermined foreknowledge of God. God is in control of his world. This is my Father's world, though let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. We have the strength of God, the sovereignty of God. We have the supply of God. God never runs out. God never runs out of fish. He never runs out of gourds. He never runs out of worms. He never runs out of wind. He never runs out of storms. God never runs out of anything, guys. Which is why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God never runs out. So you have the book showing us the words of God. The book of Jonah shows us the works of God. The book of Jonah shows us the will of God. Go, speak. Those are commands. Now, he didn't do it, but that's what he was told to do. Remember, Isaiah saw the throne of God, Isaiah chapter 6. And he heard God saying, who will go? Whom shall I send and who will go for me? Whom shall I send and who will go for me? I think God's sitting up there saying that all the time. It's just we're not tuned in to listen. You know, if you want to listen to a radio station, you have to tune your radio, okay? I think God is always asking that question, whom shall I send and who will go for me? It's just that we need to get in tune with God and see what God is doing. What are we doing around here? I don't know. We're going to do shoeboxes that are going to go all over the world and tell little kids about Jesus. We do prayer blankets that go to people that we're praying for and supporting. We're feeding kids with no food on the weekend at Garner Elementary School. We are praying and supporting our missionaries. Inman Park Baptist Church, look around, us. We gave the largest offering to the Annie Armstrong Mission Offering last year of any church in our association per capita. Now, there are 65 Baptist churches in our association. A lot of the Annie Armstrong Offering is for home missions in America. We gave more dollars per church member than any other church in our association last year, 2015. Congratulations, okay? Heartland is meeting this morning in downtown Winter Haven, and they'll have 1,100 people in their worship service. But Inman Park gave more dollars per person to that mission offering last year. Don't tell me that we can't make a difference. The will of God. You know, we live in a self-centered society. Someone said one time, we work at our play, we play at our worship, and we worship our work. That's really backwards. It's all about me, the me society. I don't care what God wants, I want what I want. And that was the attitude of Jonah until he got in line with the will of God. Most people are willing to trade earthly trinkets for eternal treasures. It's a choice. Do you want earthly trinkets or do you want eternal treasures? George W. Truett, the great pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, said, "To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do God's will is the greatest experience." David Livingstone, the Scottish doctor, medical doctor, who was called to go to Africa, and he explored the interior of Africa and spread the gospel. David Livingstone said, "I had rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than to be on the throne of England and out of the will of God." The will of God is to go. John Oxenham wrote a poem one time that says this, "To every man there openeth a way and ways and a way, and the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low way. And in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a high way and a low way, and every man decideth the way his soul shall go." It's all a choice. You have the words of God in Jonah, you have the works of God in Jonah, you have the will of God in Jonah, and you have the world of God in Jonah. You know, Jonah had the attitude that Ninevites were their enemies, which they were. The Ninevites were mean, cruel people, which they were. The Ninevites were conquering the world. The Assyrian Empire was spreading, which they were. But God said, go and preach to those people. That was God's will. The Jewish people, the Israelites, God is our God. Yahweh is our God. He is the God of the Jews. When God, through the whole Bible, says God is the God of all people. God is the God of the whole earth. Remember what he said to Abraham, Genesis 12:3. "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and through thee all the nations of the world shall be blessed." God is the God of everybody. Psalm 9:8, "He shall judge the world in righteousness." Not just the Jews in righteousness, he shall judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 72:17 says, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and the men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." Philippians chapter 2, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, "They sung a new song before the throne of God, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." W. O. Carver, the great missions professor at, and I love saying this because I went there, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. W. O. Carver had a book called All the World in All the Word. Because God is the God of the whole world, and he looks at things through a wide-angle lens. And wisdom is seeing things as God sees them. Do we look at the world through God's eyes? Do we see the world as God sees it? And do we want to reach the world as God wants to reach the world? God's plan won't work if we don't work. See as God sees. You know, There's a hymn in our hymnal, old hymn. There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was lost on the hill far away, away from the fold, okay? And the good shepherd goes out and gets the one and brings it back to the 90 and 9. There's a modern 90 and 9 poem. Let me give you the first lines. There were 90 and 9 that were safely lie in the shelter of the fold, but millions are left outside to die, for the 90 and 9 are cold. Do we care about lost people? Do we care about a lost world? Do we care about missions? You know what missions is? Seeing a need and meeting it in Jesus' name. Ron Patterson, I talked to Ron yesterday on the phone. He has asked that he use our empty parsonage, our empty youth house for his disaster relief. Now, we're going to meet with him. We're going to talk with him. We're going to put some rules down. Maybe it'll work. Maybe it won't. But he's saying, man, he is the head of, and you know Ron, he preached for me last time I was gone. Ron Patterson is the head of Christian Disaster Relief. And he said, I've gotten all kind of phone calls from Haiti since the hurricane this week. I've gotten all kind of calls from the Bahamas since the hurricane this week. He says, we really need some more office space. We need more space to store the things we ship out. He just got finished shipping 1 million meals to Ethiopia. You know, there are always needs. What is mission? Seeing a need and meeting it in the name of Jesus. Little kids at Garner Elementary School need something to eat on the weekend. We're doing that for 20 of them. There are people that are hurting in the hospital. They're terminally ill. They're rehabbing. We send them a prayer blanket. What is missions? Seeing a need and meeting it in the name of Jesus. Over 1 million little kids are going to get a shoebox for Christmas when they wouldn't have gotten anything this year. And some of them are going to get a shoebox because you care. What is missions? Seeing a need and meeting it in the name of Jesus. There was a man named Thomas Welch. He was born in Gloucester, England. He came to America. He was a Wesleyan Methodist, okay? He went to seminary, graduated at 19, was a Wesleyan Methodist minister. Then he went to medical school, became a dentist, became a wealthy dentist, okay? He applied to be a missionary, a foreign missionary, and they turned him down, said he was too old and his health wasn't good enough. Well, Wesleyan Methodists, they're like Baptists. They don't drink alcohol, or they're not supposed to. So they don't use alcoholic wine in their Lord's Supper. So what did he do as a dentist? He invented a method to pasteurize grape juice so it wouldn't ferment, and you could keep it so the Wesleyan Methodists could use grape juice in their Lord's Supper. Okay? Mr. Welch. But he applied to be a foreign missionary, and when they turned him down, he said, okay, then I'm going to take my grape juice business, and I'm going to donate all of my profits to missions for the rest of my life, and he did. He never gained a penny from Welch's grape juice. Mr. Welch gave all of his profits to foreign missions. He said, I can't go, but I can support other people that can. And he put his money where his mouth was, and he did that the rest of his life. Died in 1903. Thomas Welch, the founder of Welch's Grape Juice. Guys, the message to Jonah was, go and preach. And they repented. If God can reach Nineveh, he can reach America. If God can reach people that evil and people that cruel, he can change the hearts of Americans. We just need to trust him to do it and pray for him to do it and help him do it. If God can change Nineveh, he can change our country. An African, you know, we always talk about go send food to the starving people in China, and I always say name one. Okay? But let's send missionaries here. Let's send missionaries there. Let's send missionaries to Africa. An African pastor came to our country, and he said this to a bunch of pastors. He said, wouldn't you rather be in Africa preaching to a people with their face toward the light coming out of darkness and paganism than in America preaching to people with their backs to the light going into paganism and darkness? Boy, that sums up our country. With their backs to the light, Americans are marching as fast as they can into paganism and darkness. How many TV shows are on TV now with werewolves and witches and vampires and the occult and magic, or just plain old sin, you know, naked dating? Okay, I saw that. I haven't seen it. I saw the title, all right. You know, the world is everywhere, and we fight three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is everywhere, and yet God wants us to be the light of the world, and God wants us to be the salt of the earth. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart as your personal Savior, you can do that this morning.